Just to make something clear, when I was growing up, I used to get really confused all the Johns in the Bible, because you've got John, James's brother, they were fishermen, and their dad Zebedee, and they were called the Sons of Thunder, I'm assuming because of their personality. So they were quite strong, and their mum was the one that, you know, I want my sons sat by Jesus in glory, and she was rebuked for having this kind of lofty, proud aim, and I think they kind of learned to be a bit more humble after that. Maybe the family, I don't know. Anyway, the writer of this book is that John. So the fisherman, the brother of James, and I'm particularly mentioning this because in John chapter 1, he talks a lot about a different John. He's not talking about himself, he's talking about John the Baptist. So if those of you here this morning, that's the John who was born by Elizabeth. So John the fisherman is talking, and he's talking about Jesus, Mary's son, and he's talking about John the Baptist, Elizabeth's son. So I just wanted to make that clear, because I certainly grew up very confused with all the Johns. Anyway, I was probably in my 20s when it kind of pieced together, but I thought I'd try and piece together the Johns now. And so Jackson will be confused about the Johns for the whole of this evening. Jackson was just saying, the writer is John the fisherman, brother James, and he's talking about John the Baptist, a different John. Okay? Well, a good teacher, I shouldn't I, has to make himself or herself clear. Speaking to potentially confused and blurred minds, the teacher's job is to clear that mist and make everything crystal clear, aiming for those, oh, I get it now moments. A bad teacher, as you may have experienced, only makes the mist a little duller or murkier in our minds, leaving us with those, I still don't get it moments, or worse, I'll never get it moments. Now, a few years ago, Johnny was preaching, and he said something that really struck me, and I remembered it. And it was a definition of good communication. And he was referring to some advice he'd got at work at some point or other. And it went a little bit like this. It was a quote. Don't just speak to make yourself understood. Speak you cannot possibly be misunderstood. And I thought it was such an amazing definition of good communication that I've remembered it ever since. And we had a chat about it earlier. And if you want to chat more with Johnny, you're welcome to after the preach. So, this is what John the fisherman is aiming for at the beginning of his book. He's speaking into a time in the first century where confusion and blurred thinking were everywhere, especially when it came to the person of Jesus Christ and who the Messiah was. And so John makes the point of speaking slowly and repetitively. He uses the poetry. We started with the mountain poem to really make his point. He puts positives by the negatives so that you cannot leave John chapter 1 with any doubt as to what he's saying. John wants to clear the mist, not make things more murky and dull. So if the message tonight from John is painfully obvious and incredibly repetitive, saying the same things in different ways, you can't miss it. I think that's the point. It was needed to be said like this. And today it still needs to be said like this. So that our minds and hearts clearly grasp even better who Jesus is, the extent of his glory, that we might worship him in a way that is right. So that the veil that lies between us and future glory is a little bit more transparent and clear. And that we might know the glory of Jesus better. So let's pray for more transparency as we hear from God tonight. Heavenly Father, we do pray as we listen to your word, that it would be your word we hear, your voice, your message, not just a human voice, but that you would be speaking through, that we might not just understand better, but that our hearts might worship you in greater clarity. As someone once said, clear thinking leads to holy living. And we pray that that would be the case. And this Christmas, we would worship you in ways that please you more. Amen. So, if you have John chapter 1 open, that should help. It's on page 1063. And I will strive to go through the first 18 verses. I did find it really helpful learning the first 5 verses off by heart. And when I saw it was this kind of mountain thing, I thought, wow, that's incredible. And that really helped in the learning. That was, no, with was with. Just, I'd encourage you tonight to learn that. So, Jesus exactly. John wants to make clear, is he a myth, just a good man? Well, we hope he's not just a good man. Is he a fake or is he God himself? John tells us unequivocally, clear as he can, Christ is God in all his fullness. And he didn't just become God at the incarnation when he came to be born. That wasn't the moment Jesus became God. John wants us to know that Jesus, he was always God. The Word was God. He doesn't become God. He was God. He is God. He always will be God, divine. Paul says in Colossians, in Christ, all the fullness of deity, godness, lives in bodily form. But he didn't become God at the moment of his birth. He always was. So the word incarnation, meaning God took on flesh, with the word carne, Latin for flesh. He didn't become God in Bethlehem. He always was. And with John 1, it's a replica of Genesis 1. And John is speaking surely with Jewish hearers in mind, who knew the law, who knew Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Moses' books. Because he takes them right back to the first book of the Bible, which they knew well. So the Jewish hearers all knew, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. And here John starts, in the beginning was the Word. Genesis starts with the world in creation. John starts with the Word. And as we read on in this chapter, it's increasingly clear who the Word is. John is not aiming for subtlety. He's not one of these people you're not quite sure, a bit ambiguous, drop hints there. And, you know, do they really mean that? Do they really want this? John is not trying to be. The Word is with God and was God and with God in the beginning. And we talked about that mountain poem. The beginning was the Word with God, was God, with God in the beginning. It mirrors until that peak with the main point being, look, Jesus is God. We might be used to that thought. It might be a thought we've become really accustomed to, we agree. But John is making that catastrophically clear into Jewish minds. Jesus is God. You've got your law. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is just as important, not just as important, more important. In the beginning was the Word. And with that little poem, John is saying, the Word was God from the beginning. So if you want to know what the type of poetry is, it's not really called a mountain poem. That was just my kind of fun way of saying it. It's called a chiasm or chiastic device. It tries to make that main point, the point at the top. The Word, Jesus Christ, God himself. So my three points tonight, because we're just about to start the first one, was why call in the Word? Why the Word? The second point will be, why call him the light? And the last point will be, have you seen Jesus in his glory? It's a bit more applicable, the last point. Do you see Jesus with the awe that John saw? Jesus in his glory. So they're the three main points. So why Word? Why light? Have you seen that glory of Jesus? So let's start. Why the Word? Or why call him the Word? You might be thinking, why doesn't John just call him Jesus? It would make things easier. And when you chat to Jehovah's Witnesses, it would make it a lot easier. why didn't John write this? You ready? In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was God, and Jesus was with God. Jesus was with God in the beginning. Through Jesus all things were made. Without Jesus nothing was made that has not been made. In Jesus was life, and that life was the light of men. I'm carrying on. There are some Christians who wish John had put it like that, but he didn't. So we'll pause and consider the word. The God-inspired word that John did use. He described Jesus as the Word. So what does the word mean or convey? When we say, I'd like a word with you, we don't just mean one word, do we? We mean, I want to speak with you. I've got a message to pass on. It's going to be a string of words. If you said, I want a word with you, and said one word, people think you're a bit odd. It's a message, something to share, learn, pass on, teach someone else. We don't begin our life with any words. But as we get closer to 2 years old, they begin to form. It's very exciting for the children's parents. And you tune into that child, you're looking for meaning, realizing, oh, what's been said? A bit of a celebration for the parents. Or you could put it like this, as I said earlier. What do we do with words? Or what are we to do with words? We're to listen. We're to take note. Perhaps we're to obey them. Or perhaps we ignore and dismiss words. You may have heard the phrase, in one ear, out of the other, to mean the word's been heard, but hasn't really been heard and it's been forgotten. Certainly hasn't affected the brain or the heart. Now, Jesus often said in the New Testament, after speaking, he said, he who's got ears, let him hear. Just saying, I've spoken, you must hear. You mustn't just let the word drift away. You have to hear and obey. And if you're not obeying, you haven't really heard. So the word is God's message to a dark world. A world, we'll see a quote later, thick in darkness, as Isaiah says. And it's a word we must listen to. So let's consider this Christmas what it means for Jesus to be the Word. How do we treat Jesus' words? Are we building our lives upon them like the man who built his house on the rock? Or do we treat Jesus' words lightly, something to casually dismiss or take when it suits us? Do we treat Jesus' words like if you've ever boarded a flight and the flight attendant's doing their bit at the front and you're thinking, I'm probably never going to have to worry about this, and you carry on reading your book or your newspaper or your conversation continues. You're not really listening. Or do you listen like you're meeting someone quite special or famous and you hang on their every word? You know, you're trying to remember everything they say so you can go back to your friends and family and report exactly what they said. And let's listen to Jesus like the second. Let's listen so that we're ready to remember what he said, ready to obey. That's why word. Message to listen to. Why does John describe him as light? Why light? Back in Isaiah 60, Isaiah makes a prophecy which goes like this. It's the very beginning of Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. Thick darkness is over the people, but the Lord rises upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. So in using light, John is being very intentional. He knows his hearers know Genesis 1, but he also knows his hearers know Isaiah 60 better than we do. So we may not have thought of Isaiah 60 much, but John's hearers would have done. I wonder who knows the very first words spoken, as in inverted commas, quoted from the mouth of God the Father in the Bible. God says this, the very first words, let there be light. It's the very first words of the Father, let there be light. In the beginning were the heavens and the earth. And then a little bit, and then God says, let there be light. It's the first words of the Father. And here in John 1, he refers to the Word as the light of the world. So John is calling his hearers back to the Genesis, to Isaiah. And his hearers are picking up on these references quicker than we do, because they were part of an oral tradition where they learnt by heart. They didn't all have their own Bible. And light in Genesis 1 is separated from the darkness. It's set in contrast to the darkness. So the first thing God does is he separates the light and the darkness. And in John 1, we're told, in him was life, and that life was the light of mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Another translation is, has not understood it. It was Thomas saying on Wednesday night, if you were there, the darkness hasn't grasped it, it can't understand it, it can't overcome it. Well, if you look in the first five verses, you'll see the doubles. When I say doubles, I mean you'll see the repetition of words. And John clearly likes his doubles. He's done his mountain poem. And then he talks about, in him we have life, and that life was the light of mankind. You see the doubles there? Life, light. Life, life. Light, light. Shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. We're not meant to miss that. It's to stay with us. Perhaps it was a means to make it easy for the hearers to learn this by heart. And it's something we're to take note of as well. So light and darkness are pitted against each other. In Genesis 1, it's about creating order, separation, a distinction between day and night. And here, John sets them as a struggle. The light and the darkness are placed against each other. Light versus darkness. Now, I know there's some Star Wars fans in our church. I'm not against Star Wars, but I'm not the biggest fan. I've seen a few of them. I sense a Star Wars theme creeping here. Light v. darkness. Forces of good set against the forces of evil. But John doesn't speak about Jesus joining one of the sides. No, Jesus is the side. Jesus is light. And darkness cannot resist his brightness. Darkness cannot resist Jesus in his glory. All darkness, all evil one could possibly imagine is erased, blanketed out in the face of Jesus and his wonderful glory. It's no match. It cannot overcome Jesus. He's all powerful, all too much for the darkness that cannot even compete. And one translation says, the darkness has not even understood it. It can't comprehend it. The light of Jesus is beyond the comprehension of darkness. And this explains why the way to follow Christ is a narrow way. It takes intervention and power from God on high for any human to understand the truth about Jesus and see their need for him. And the wonder and relevance of Jesus' saving power. And this is why we pray. Because it's not just human decision that calls people to follow Jesus. It's the power of God. It's the power of God to draw people from the thick darkness into light. So it's an urge for us here in Emmanuel to pray. And to pray more and to rely on prayer rather than anything else. So from word to light, John's first verses make it really clear. Jesus is God himself. And from this fact, if Jesus is God, it means something that we don't think of very much. Jesus is the creator. He made the world. Perhaps we see him more often as the Son of God, or the Lamb, or the Savior. But John wants his hearers to be in no doubt. He wants people to realize Jesus is just as much creator as savior. It might even sound funny to our ears, because I don't think we hear that much. And we need to reread. All things were made through him, And John puts it in the negative. Nothing was made that has not been made. Jesus is the creator. In him was life, power. The Word is the creator. He's life, the light of the world. The Word and the light created the world. And John isn't trying to be subtle. This isn't a riddle for John's hearers. It's not a riddle that requires lots of days of pondering or working out. John is saying, one, Jesus is God. Two, he's the Word, God's message, listen up. Three, he's the Creator, God himself, incarnation. Four, Jesus is the light. He shows us truth, the only way to the Father. And also, what does God say when he makes the light and the darkness separate? He says, and it was good. So God is saying, and Jesus is completely good. You can trust him. He's good. All things work together for good for those who love him. And in Jesus, we have one who is completely good. So you might think from now, okay, we understand this is Jesus. We have his identity sorted. But moving into verse 6, John still feels, that's John the fisherman, still feels there's a bit more sorting to do. A bit of identity confusion. So if you look in verse 6, he talks about another John. That's why I started talking about the Johns. He's talking about John the Baptist. So this is the son of Elizabeth, of whom we heard this morning. John is the final prophet. He goes before Jesus, sent as a witness to bear witness about the light. So John the Baptist is a pointer, a sign, pointing others to the person of Jesus, getting people ready for him. So John, our writer, is making it really clear. Look, if you're at all confused, John the Baptist is not the light. He's a wonderful prophet. He's not the light, though. He himself was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. You may remember, or you might know, that some of the Jews thought John the Baptist was the Messiah, the special one whom all the Jews were waiting for. And these Jews, muddled in their thinking, even went to Jesus and said, "Are you the one we've been waiting for?" And John says, "No, I'm not. I'm not at all. I'm not the light." And he even says, look forward in verse 27 here, he is the one who comes after me. So John the Baptist talking about Jesus, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. So he's not worthy of Jesus himself. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Jesus Christ is God. So who is Jesus for? Verse 9 tells us, the true light who enlightens everyone. It doesn't mean everyone accepts him. As we'll see in this passage, and we also know from general observation, but Jesus is the light offered to everyone, offering light to all who will turn from darkness. So Jesus is offered to all, but not accepted by all. That's quite an important distinction to make. There's a lot of confusion with this, so I'll say it again. Jesus, the light of the world, is offered to all, but not accepted by all. You can't force people to accept a gift if their hearts aren't with you. You can try, you can offer, you can re-offer, but the recipient must be willing. Some reject Jesus because they're too wrapped up in darkness, enjoying the short-term benefits of sin. But light and dark are incompatible. Just as light and dark at the beginning of time were separated, so light and dark when it comes to Jesus. All darkness flees. It cannot even begin to understand who Jesus is. It's like someone driving to the petrol station in their unleaded car and filling it with diesel. It's not going to end well. It's going to cost you a lot of money to get it sorted out. It's not just incompatible. And we cannot live double lives as Christians. Doesn't mean we're going to be perfect on this earth, but to follow Jesus is to leave darkness behind. There has to be a separation. And even to begin to understand and living is to begin to shed. We do sin. It grates on us. We know we've done wrong, and that's the Holy Spirit saying, this doesn't fit. This is incompatible with who you are now. And that's a sign that we've turned to the light, that when we do fall into sin, there's a grating. It doesn't sit right. So verses 10 to 11 gives us a summary of Jesus' journey from heaven to earth. In verse 10, it talks of Jesus coming down. He was coming into the world, downwards. The world that was made through him, yet the world did not receive him. Jesus' death and death and rejection on the cross. We have here echoes of Isaiah 53, when Isaiah speaks of Jesus being despised and rejected by men. He came to his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, and here John calls upon his listeners and readers, those at the time and through history till now, to see where do you identify? Are you a rejecter or a receiver? It's a binary choice. There's only two ways to respond to the word. We either accept or we reject. And that's our position tonight. It's one of those. We're either in acceptance or in rejection. Are we walking in the light? Or do we hide somewhere in the shadows of darkness, not really understanding or getting what the light even is, not grasping Jesus' relevance? And then John the writer says something more amazing. He's already made a lot of things quite clear. Jesus is God, creator. He was there at the creation. Jesus is the word, God's message to our world. Even Jesus is the light to smash the darkness. And now Jesus does something else. And it's like this. He beckons us home. It's a welcoming, a beckoning. Mark talked about this before. When I teach the word beckon, I teach the children to do this. It's like, it's a good way of explaining it, isn't it? It's like, come on. Beckoning. And John talks to the position of everyone who joins the side of the light. He upgrades the position of all who listen and obey the word, of all who find peace with the Father through Jesus the Son. So looking at verse 12. To all who receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. I don't really know quite how radical that was to John's first hearers. But clearly John is placing the followers of Jesus on another level of intimacy. Not just followers, not just on the side, but family. You probably know the novel Oliver Twist. And this came to me while I was preparing this. And there's a song in it. It's one of Fagin's established crew. Maybe you know what's going to come up. It's, it goes a bit like this. Consider yourself one of us. Sorry, I'm not going to sing it. Consider yourself one of us. Consider yourself one of the family. And it was one of Fagin's older crew saying, beckoning Oliver in, going, come on, join the family. We're a family. We're close-knit. We're loyal to each other. We'll steal together, that kind of thing. It was a kind beckoning to Oliver. It was an invitation to join a bunch of petty crooks in the London underworld working for Fagin. But John spells out a much more glorious beckoning, a much more holy and royal family, God's family, the kingdom of God, a family where you become by right. That's the words, by right. It's a legal position. You become by right a child of God. with God the Father as your Father. Not just the Father of the Son Jesus, but your own Father, which is why we're told to call God Abba Father. This must have been radical to those first hearers. It should be radical to us as well. That we're loved as a father loves a child, but the perfect love of a father, not the imperfect love of a human father. But there is a condition. It's only through Jesus. So the words are there. For all who receive Jesus, for all who believe in Jesus' name, the conditions are clear. You cannot join this family apart from through Jesus. He's the only way. He's the one and only that's going to come up. Jesus, the treasured Son of the Father. That love the Father has for the Son. He's so treasured that it's only through allegiance and faith in the treasured Son that one gains family status. See, the Father loves the Son so much. You can't believe how much the Father loves the Son. So when Jesus is baptized, he said, "This is my Son with of whom I'm well pleased." It's probably an understatement. Jesus is so loved by the Father. And the Father says, look, you have to go through Jesus. The only way. Born of God, Jesus the Son. And he beckons us in. And that's the call for all of us tonight. And if we're not in the family, Jesus is beckoning you, saying, come in. Come in. Join the family. Come home properly. Be in the light. Live in the light. Be saved. It's a new family. It's not a natural one. It's not a human one, but it's the power of God through the name of the Son. And this call echoes down through the ages, calling to people today to join the family. And we've either heard and received this call, or we've heard and dismissed it, or put it on hold, which is never a wise thing to do. So finally, we looked at word. Why word? Why light? And now, Jesus' glory. See, John the fisherman lived with Jesus. Jesus dwelt with John and the other disciples. And John saw the risen Jesus. And John knows what it was to see the risen Jesus. And he talks now about the glory. So does this glory move us? Maybe it's easy just to know the facts. But have we been moved to be in awe of the glory of Jesus? Talked this morning about joy in Jesus. So John calls us to a deeper and a richer response, a response of the heart. It's not just about agreeing with facts, oh, I kind of get that now. He calls us to look at Jesus with awe. Jesus, the one and only, the one whom the angels adore. So John then speaks in verse 14, take a look, of his own personal experience. This is personal for John. He was the fisherman. He was James's brother. He was the one, it says in the Bible often, the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is personal. He's talking about, when it says dwelling with us, it doesn't just mean something vague about Jesus came to earth. He says, look, we lived our lives with Jesus. He dwelt with us. We had years and years. He was our master. We called him rabbi. We didn't really understand. In fact, we were stupid. We really didn't understand. And then we met Jesus when he came back from the dead. He dwelt amongst us and we didn't get it. But now we've seen his glory. And that emotion can be lost if you just read the text. You think it's just general. It's not general. It's personal and specific. The disciples despaired when Jesus died. They thought it was over. They thought they'd lost. They ran away. They were hopeless. They locked the doors of the room. They thought the Romans would come and get them or Herod's crew or someone. And yet when Jesus appears to them, among other emotions like being bemused and shocked, they're full of wonder and joy. They can't believe that the loss has been turned to victory. They see Jesus' glory. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father. It's the risen Jesus appearing to them after death. And when he says we, it's not just himself, it means we, you know, the disciples, all the people to whom Jesus showed himself to. This is our eyewitness. You have to believe us. We saw this. He was dead, now he's alive. So I hope by now, as you've seen through these verses, it's really obvious who Jesus is, the identity of the Word. If there was confusion about who John is talking about, you can't be confused anymore. Jesus is the Word, the Son of God. He took on flesh, lived amongst us. We spent years of our lives with him. He really did dwell with us as a man. He was so much a man that when he died, we just didn't get it. We didn't think he'd come back. But when he did return, we saw it. We've seen his glory, the one and only, the glory of the one and only Son. David Jackman, the preacher, talks about the book of John, which we just started tonight. And he says, the big theme of this book is to see the glory of God. And David Jackman talked a bit more about the word glory. And he said, it's the heaviness or the weightiness of God, the godness of God, and to stand back in awe. And that's the theme of this book. And John is trying to share with his listeners and readers, we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. We're not going to get tired of this. There's no other message. There's no better message. There's nothing to compare with this. It's from the Father, full of grace and truth. And even John the Baptist knew it too. He said, Jesus surpassed me, which surpassed means far greater, far superior. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal. So don't be confused about John the Baptist or any other prophet. It's Jesus this Christmas time who should fill your heart with awe. And we can pray to God that he would help us to do that. And we're probably all feeling weak and short of that. We all probably feel like other thoughts compete far too much. And we're not in awe as much as we ought to. And so there, being humble, we can ask the Lord to give us hearts that hold Jesus in his glory in awe. And it's Jesus who can satisfy our heart's yearning in this life. Only Jesus. He's the one and only. And he's full of truth. And grace upon grace. That's the kindness brought down to us. And grace upon grace. It doesn't end. It's not just one bit. There's more and more. We don't deserve it. And John wants his hearers to be of no doubt. Going to bring in Moses, you see. He's saying, look, he's not just surpassing John the Baptist. Jesus' glory shines brighter than even Moses. Now, Moses was the great Old Testament prophet, the Jewish hero. He's the one that saved the people from Egypt. And John is saying, look, it's not just Egypt he's saving from. Jesus is saving us all from our sins if we'll accept him. Something worse than Pharaoh in Egypt. It's all your sins and their eternal consequences in hell. It's Jesus who has and is and will save you from that. He's greater than Moses. Of course he's greater than John the Baptist. Now, some of the Jews only honored Moses, and for Jesus it was a stumbling block. They couldn't accept Jesus. They were waiting for a Messiah, but they were loving Moses, and they were not accepting Jesus as the Messiah. In fact, there's still Jews today who hold this position. They hold Moses and Jesus at complete odds. And John explains, look, Moses was great, but he was a forerunner of Jesus, just as John was preparing the way. So Moses, well, the law was given through Moses, as it says, and I think it's verse 17. The law was given through Moses. And God's word is to be honored. But it's to be understood as coming before Jesus Christ. Jesus, well, in Jesus is grace and truth. The law prepares us and leads us on for someone better, someone greater. Jesus makes sense of the law. Someone once described the Old Testament law as a fully furnished room in the darkness. Everything's in place, looking beautiful, but it's dark, shrouded in darkness. But when Christ Jesus comes, the lights are all turned on. You can see its glory in its true light. And that's what the New Testament does. When Jesus comes as the Messiah, everything appears in its true likeness. And John speaks of grace in place of grace already given. Maybe that's it. The grace of the law, and now the grace that surpasses that. Grace in place of grace already given. And the final verse where we'll end. And John again is making himself clear. No one's seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God. The Word was God. John's repeating himself. who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. So John ends with Jesus and the identity of Jesus really clear. Jesus is God. That was our question at the start. Who is Jesus? He is the one and only. He's God himself. With God, was God, with God from the beginning. No one's seen God, but Jesus has. And Jesus has come. And he's been, he's dwelt with us. And he's made it so we can know God too. That's who Jesus is. So this Christmas, may we know more of the glory of Jesus. May we know joy and peace and awe. Let's pray. Father, perhaps we know you well. Perhaps we've only just begun to know you. Pray, Lord, that we might know your Spirit's power to see who Jesus is in greater clarity. That if we've had murkiness in our thinking or dullness, that we would know your help to see Jesus in his full glory, and that through Jesus we might know you as the Father. And Lord, as you beckon us to join your family and we'll keep on living in your family as your child, may we know your great love for us. You love us so much that you would send Jesus into this world to die. So Lord, this week may we take these things in, may they speak to our hearts, may they not be snatched away from us, and may we love you all the more. Amen.